Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. In verse 49 of the 13th chapter of Acts, we are told that the word of the Lord spread through the whole region, in and around Antioch of Pisidia, which is in Pamphylia, a Roman province in Asia Minor. Revival broke out in that region in spite of the persecution that came against Paul and Barnabas. In verse 50, we are told how the persecution came about. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. The term God-fearing is a reference to Gentiles that converted to the Jewish faith. In this case, some of the wealthy women of the city embraced the Jewish faith and were listening to their rabbi, who was hostile towards the believers. The leading men of the city would have been Gentiles, and together with the women proselytes, they persecuted Paul and Barnabas. They targeted the two apostles since they were the leaders of the revival and the infant church that was growing in that city. Though the Jews got Paul and Barnabas kicked out of the city, and probably in a very rough manner, they couldn't stop the revival that broke out, and so it spread among the Gentile population. We know from the account that some Jews came to Christ as well. The narrative continues in verse 51. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. Jesus gave this command to the 12 apostles when he sent them out to preach, heal the sick, and cast out demons. We see this in Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus taught, "If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town." Shaking the dust off of one's feet appears to be a common practice of the Jews in that day. They were taught to shake the dust off their feet when returning from Gentile territory before entering Israel so as not to contaminate the sacred land. The act was an expression of shaking off that which is impure, profane, or pagan. To do this towards the religious Jews of Antioch was to proclaim judgment upon them. Their rejection of the gospel was a rejection of God, which will in itself bring judgment upon any person or people. When this is done in the presence of the offending people, they should understand that it is a prophetic act pronouncing divine judgment upon them. The verse tells us that they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them, which gives the feel that this happened as they were being forced out of the city and their antagonizers were watching. Jesus said that those who reject the gospel with such hostility will receive a greater damnation than what the people of Sodom and Gomorrah will receive at their final judgment. Now that's a very scary thought. Dr. Luke went on to inform us in verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This point is made immediately after Paul and Barnabas were persecuted and driven from the city. Since we aren't given specific names, we can conclude that this includes the apostles, their traveling companions, and the new converts that were left behind in Antioch. Since there's some poor teaching on the subject of suffering, I want to clarify a couple of points. Yet even as I try to do this, I realize just how hard it is to understand this elusive subject. The Lord doesn't want us to be joyful over suffering in and of itself, as if suffering was a good thing. James told us in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." The joy in these verses aren't over the suffering, but the perseverance that comes out of it. As with the above account, the saints rejoice that they were given a chance to suffer for Jesus because they were faithful witnesses of our Lord's salvation and love. Those who have been abused for the faith aren't to rejoice over the abuse, but over the fact that their Christ-like character was convicting people even to the point of persecution. And people aren't to rejoice over physical ailments as if they were good, because they aren't. Believers are to rejoice that God is actively with them as they go through the trial, and He is using their suffering to conform them to His image. There's a great difference between correctly suffering for Jesus and incorrectly getting gratification from pain, deprivation, and degradation, which is a serious perversion of our view of God and salvation. Disease, sickness, and the like are the results of mankind's rebellion against God, as is persecution. When these come into our lives, we aren't to rejoice over the persecution or sickness as if they were good, because they are part of the curse for mankind's rebellion. We are to rejoice that God can take our suffering and turn it for our good if we will love and trust Him. The fact that God is with us in our suffering is an expression of God's tender mercies that He's working in and through us. It's a shame that people rejoice over their suffering as if suffering was good, but this is really bad theology. Suffering isn't good because it's a consequence of sin, and the far-reaching consequences of sin is that it corrupts all of God's good creation, and this certainly isn't something that we should rejoice over. Yet it's right to be joyful over God's work in our lives while we suffer, and that we can be a testimony of His kindness to us through our trials. When the saints are persecuted, they should, through love and patience, be a testimony of God's goodness and that He is near to those who suffer for Him. And when believers go through physical illness, they aren't to rejoice over the illness themselves. We are told in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. According to Dr. Luke, who was a physician, the reason why people needed healing is that they are in some way being oppressed by the devil. In 1 John chapter 3, 8, we are told that every ailment and deformity is a work of the devil, which Jesus came to heal. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. We aren't to rejoice in the devil's work, whether it's persecution, disease, or sickness, but we are to rejoice that God can use our suffering for our good and the good of others. We are told in verse 52 that the saints were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. For those who had already received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, this would be a fresh infilling, which is needed after they had emptied themselves through the hard work of ministry. There's only one Spirit baptism, but many infillings, and those depend upon how much we are pouring ourselves out for His glory and seeking for a time of refreshing. Holy Spirit was empowering the saints to continue pressing on after Jesus and to spread His kingdom even further through the power of the Spirit. Now let's move on to chapter 14. In verse 51 of chapter 13, we are told that their next destination was Iconium, which had a population at that time of around 30,000 people and was a journey of 85 miles from Antioch of Pisidia. The city is presently called Konya and is in modern Turkey. The distance to Iconium was long enough to dissuade Paul's antagonists from following him, at least for a time. In verse 1 of Acts 14, we are told, "At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed." The apostles were getting better at evangelizing the lost. Nonetheless, we must never forget that the real work comes through the Holy Spirit, who convicts of sin and draws sinners to the Savior. The effectiveness of their ministry happened because they were learning how to preach the good news under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It was still the passion of Paul and Barnabas to win as many Jews to Christ as possible, but they were also endeavoring to win as many Gentiles as possible. The revival that was poured out in Antioch had followed Paul and Barnabas to Iconium, for they had become carriers of the divine presence and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Large number of Jews and Gentiles were saved, and since the Gentiles aren't referred to as God-fearing, then it appears that these hadn't first converted to Judaism. The word in verse 1 that's translated as Greek or Gentile is the Greek word Hellen, which refers to Hellenistic people that are Greek in culture, language, and possibly ancestry. But the word isn't restricted to ancestry. In verse 2, a different word is used that's translated as Gentile, and the Greek word is ethnos, which refers to non-Jews in general. Since Dr. Luke used two different words that refer to Greeks and Gentiles, some commentators claim that the Greeks in verse 1 speak of proselytes of Judaism, while in verse 2 they are pagan Gentiles. I didn't take time to do a word study on this since the issue isn't important enough. I think the distinction centers upon the Gentiles who came to Christ and those who didn't, rather than Gentile proselytes to Judaism and Gentiles in general. The encouraging point is that a great number of people came to Christ, both Jew and Gentile. Verse 2 states, "But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." The same problem was with both Jews and Gentiles. They refused to believe. The unbelieving Jews were the instigators of the persecution, but they wouldn't have been able to arouse the Gentiles if they hadn't rejected Jesus as well. As we saw from the first verse, many Jews and Gentiles believed, but their number in comparison to those who refused to believe was small. We are told that the unbelieving Jews poisoned the minds of the Gentiles and stirred up a rebellion against Paul and his companions. This poison was half-truths mixed with lies, which makes the whole thing a lie. The Gentiles wouldn't have been deceived and persuaded to persecute the Christians if they weren't gullible to the lies the unbelieving Jews were spreading about the believers. In spite of the persecution, we are told in verse 3 that Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Notice how they didn't run away from persecution, but stood against it, not out of arrogance, but out of loving obedience to God and a compassion for the people of that city. Their success was abundant, so they stayed for a long time, and we aren't told how long that was. Evidence of the Lord's grace and favor being poured out is seen in how people were being saved and that the saints were performing miraculous signs and wonders which pointed people to the Savior. The Lord enabled or granted the saints a supernatural power to perform signs and wonders, and this shows us that the power was from God and not their own. No human being, except for Jesus, has the inherent power to perform miracles, and that's why the power must come from God. Even those who perform demonic signs and wonders must gain a power that comes from outside of their natural abilities. Paul, Barnabas, and their missionary companions were boldly proclaiming the truth, and Holy Spirit upheld the truth they were preaching by performing signs and wonders through them. They did this even as the threats from their antagonists grew in maliciousness, for they loved Jesus more than their own lives. Verse 4 tells us that the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. How this division was expressed, we aren't told. In the future, Paul would be a catalyst to divide cities, even to the point where riots broke out. Paul matured to the point that as he preached, it was either revival or riots, and sometimes the revival helped to fuel the riots. These citywide divisions and riots weren't of Paul's making. This was spiritual, and when the hordes of hell saw how their territory was being taken away, they excited wicked men and women to start disturbances, even to the point of causing a riot. Paul never started a riot, nor did he instigate or support one. These disturbances came through wicked men and women that were spurred on by devils in an effort to silence the preachers and to get the believers to cower in a corner. Those who defended the apostles had either become Christians, heard them preach, been healed through their ministry, or known someone who had. These would have been people that had some kind of credible evidence that Paul and Barnabas weren't stirring up trouble. But quite the opposite. They were doing much good for the people of that city. Those who are God-haters would see nothing good coming out of those miracles and salvations. Their prejudiced mind could only conceive of evil. We see from this the demonic influence that's behind persecution of the true church. Why would people be angry over criminals ceasing to commit crimes, the immoral becoming moral, the cruel becoming kind, and the weak becoming strong? Persecution doesn't make sense. It doesn't stand to reason to put forth such effort to harm those you disagree with unless their hatred is energized by demons. And so we read in verse 5, "There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them." Underlying these kinds of actions is a demon-inspired hatred that fuels such insensible fires. It just doesn't make sense otherwise. Why would people be scheming and conniving against noble people to have them severely mistreated or even killed unless there were some demons yanking their chains? To abuse people who have done you no personal harm means that there's something diabolical working inside of their heart and mind. Their animosity was so fierce that they were able to get Jews and Gentiles to agree on persecuting Paul and Barnabas, even to the point of having them brutally murdered. God's hand of protection was upon them, as we see in verses 6 and 7. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. We aren't told how they found out about this scheme, but the threat was real, or they wouldn't have left that fruitful mission field. They fled from Iconium to Lystra and Derbe, which were cities in Lycaonia, which was an ancient country in South Asia Minor that became a Roman province. Those two cities were east of Iconium, with Lystra being 30 miles away and Derbe another 30. Derbe became an important place where people had to pay a road toll to travel on the Roman merchant highway that spanned east and west. It seems that during this time, Paul and Barnabas preached the good news in both cities and the areas round about, and they had much success. Then we come to the account that begins in verse 8 and goes on to verse 20. In verses 8 and 10, we read, "In Lystra, there was a crippled man in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, 'Stand up on your feet.' At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. As I mentioned earlier, the power to heal wasn't Paul's, but God's, which was operating through him. And the miracle was contingent upon the crippled man's faith, and Paul was able to discern that he had the faith to be healed. The Lord doesn't need people to have faith to be healed. There are accounts in the Gospels where Jesus healed everyone in a crowd. Matthew chapter 14, verse 14 is a good example. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Jesus healed everyone because he had compassion on them, not because he had faith, though some probably did. Then you have the account in Matthew chapter 15, verse 30. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. Many of those who were laid at Jesus' feet probably didn't have faith to be healed, but others probably did. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 2, we are told that large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Then in Matthew chapter 21, verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. Dr. Luke wrote in Luke chapter 4, verse 40, "When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them." There are more verses that prove that Jesus healed whole crowds of people. Some people had faith and others didn't. Yet we have those times when Jesus responded to people's faith or required them to believe before he would heal them. In every circumstance, Jesus was in perfect submission to the Father's will. With one word, Jesus could have healed every person on the planet, for he has the power to do such a thing. The reality is that there are consequences for sin, which include sickness, disease, deformities, and death. I'm not going to try and explain the dark mystery of evil and why suffering is in this world. I just wanted to show how Jesus was filled with compassion and at times healed even those who didn't have faith. In the account with Paul, we see that the man had faith to be healed and that Paul had the faith to believe the promises of God that the Lord would heal the man. The miracle of divine healing in this case not only included healing the man's deformities, but in strengthening his muscles and giving him the ability to balance and walk. Paul merely spoke in faith, "Stand on your feet," and the man was healed. When the Lord sent the 12 out to preach the good news, cast out demons, and heal the sick, we see in Mark chapter 6, verse 13, that they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. In these cases, the apostles anointed people with oil, yet we don't see Jesus doing this, but they must have done this according to Christ's command. There's nothing magical or supernatural about anointing people with oil. The important thing is to help people to have faith to believe God for their healing, and oil is a point of contact with the sick to help them reach out in faith. Yet we see in the account with Paul and the crippled man that there was no physical contact on laying on of hands or of anointing with oil. This teaches us that these aren't needed. The laying on of hands and anointing with oil has to do with helping both the one who is praying and the one in need of prayer to reach out to Jesus in faith. What a great response from the former cripple. He jumped up and began to walk. This is faith in action, since he had never walked before. I guarantee that he was one happy man, and he showed it. It's strange how people make movies about the life of Christ and most often make the people stoic after they are healed. There may be a little hugging after the healing, but no demonstrative reaction to being miraculously healed or delivered from demons. It seems like those with a stoic religion turn Jesus into a stoic Messiah who heal people who are stoic and therefore show little emotion after being healed. Some of Jesus' meetings were great outpourings of the Holy Spirit, and they probably produced a holy chaos of joy and thanksgiving. Of course you have the naysayers, just like Jesus did in his day. They claim everything must be done decently and in order. Of course, they insert their dead stoic religion into the definition of order. But responding with joy and thanksgiving over being healed from life-debilitating issues should cause people to be filled with such joy and excitement and enthusiasm that they are jumping and screaming and shouting. Where this miracle happened in Lystra, we aren't directly told. And since there's no mention of a synagogue, it may be that there weren't enough Jews in the city to be able to start one. This just means that Paul had found a place to preach the gospel that would accommodate the crowd of people, which may have been at the city gate. And given what comes next, it appears that the crowd consisted predominantly of Gentiles. Verse 11 states, "When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Laconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in human form.'" The Laconian language is a dialect of Greek. The people superstitiously responded to the divine healing. Superstition is a belief that's not based upon reason or knowledge and is often an irrational fear of what is unknown or mysterious. Yet there are times when people's superstitions and legends contain a certain portion of truth, though it has been greatly distorted and exaggerated over time. Some of the stories of pagan gods may come from angelic visitations or even demonic encounters. The Lyconian superstitious beliefs in the Greek and Roman gods caused them to believe that occasionally the gods showed themselves to people. This thought is advanced through some of the ancient pagan poets. Though Paul was preaching to the people the gospel truths that could set them free from their idolatrous beliefs, they were still defined by their heathenism. The erroneous belief that the gods had come down to them in human form would nonetheless make it easier for them to believe that the one true God took upon flesh and blood to be our atoning sacrifice. The pagan idea is that these gods only appear to be human, but they aren't human. While the biblical belief is that God literally became human so that he was 100% God and 100% man. In verse 12, we are told that they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The people believed that when the gods came down, it was to judge, protect, or bless certain people. So they thought that Zeus and Hermes came down to bless this cripple by healing him. Zeus is the Greek version of the Roman Jupiter, who is also called Jove, and is supposedly the king of the gods. Hermes is the Greek version of the Roman god Mercury, who was the son of Zeus. Hermes was considered the messenger of the gods and was often with Zeus in mythology. Zeus and Hermes are the gods that were said the most often to visit people in human form. The Greek and Roman gods were merely people with superpower. They acted like mere mortals with all the evil passions. Gods that are invented in the minds of men will have all the characteristics of their inventors. That Barnabas was dubbed Zeus reveals that he carried himself with dignity and probably was a large man who was older than Paul. And since Paul was the speaker, they thought he was Hermes, the spokesman for Zeus. This point about Paul being dubbed as Hermes debunks the idea that he wasn't a good preacher, as some have claimed, by distorting a few comments he made in reference to himself for argument's sake. Hermes, or Mercury, was always portrayed as eloquent in speech. And if Paul was a poor orator, then the people certainly wouldn't have thought that he was this Roman god. Paul wouldn't have had the success he did if he was a poor preacher. We can tell from his writings that he had an excellent mind and was an effective communicator. There are times when people can communicate well with pen and ink and can't do so in public speaking, but this wasn't the case with Paul. The situation had quickly gotten out of control, as verse 13 reveals. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifice to them. We aren't told that the priest of Zeus was present when the crippled man was healed. The healing was unmistakable, and the people of the city only fueled the ambition of the priest. Notice that at the gate of the city was a temple to Zeus, and this only confirms the accuracy of Dr. Luke's writings. Cities had their patron deity that they worshipped so that the deity would protect the city. That the temple was just outside the city gate reveals that the residents of Lystra had made Zeus their patron god. All this makes it appear that Paul and Barnabas were ministering to the people at the city gate and that the healing would all the more be construed as coming from their patron deity. It only took a short time before the priest of Zeus brought the bulls to sacrifice to Zeus, which shows that the apostles were ministering at the city gate. Then in verses 14 and 15, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." Barnabas is listed first in verse 14 because the people thought him to be Zeus, the chief of the gods. Here were Paul and Barnabas calling to the people to turn to Jesus away from their pantheon of worthless gods, and then the people were going to offer sacrifice to them, believing that they were two of those very gods. The apostles were horrified at what was happening and tore their robes in an expression of abhorrence and grief over the people's actions. Then they rushed out into the middle of the crowd in an effort to stop them from doing such an evil thing. They shouted, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you." They had to quickly calm the riotous crowd to stop this atrocious act and reveal the obvious truth that they were only human, not gods, as the people claimed. The apostles went on to say that they were bringing them the good news that would deliver them from the worship of those worthless idols so that they could worship the living God. The Greek and Roman gods, along with the other idols around the world, have beginnings and ends. But the true and living God is the one who created everything and is himself uncreated, having no beginning or no end. And that's why Paul told them that the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. He went on to preach in verses 16 and 17, "In the past he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown you kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." This is only a synopsis of Paul's message. The idea that the Lord let the nations go their own way is a reference to how the Lord revealed himself to one people group and through them to bring the message of salvation to the world. Until that day came when the Savior would be preached around the world, the Lord tolerated the evil people practiced. This doesn't mean he didn't judge them for their sin, but that he would deal with them according to his wisdom and righteousness and the light that they had. The point that the Lord left a testimony of himself is called general revelation, which is seen in creation and how only an intelligent being could create all that is with such precision and order. In this, we see God's benevolent care for his creation. Yet general revelation only reveals certain things about God. First of all, that he exists and that he is powerful enough to create everything and maintain it. It also reveals that God is kind and caring toward mankind and every living thing. But it doesn't tell us how to enter into fellowship with him or how to be forgiven of our sins. He has given mankind a conscience whereby they know right from wrong in a general way, and sin is seen in how we easily violate our conscience by doing what we know to be evil. Paul and Barnabas were bringing to them God's self-disclosure and how people can get right with God and enter into fellowship with him. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them, as verse 18 tells us. Are we really any different in our modern society with all of our technology than the people of Lystra who wanted to live their own way and worship a God of their own making?
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing water.